Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are thankful that Jesus Christ is our King, our Lord, our Advocate, our Mediator, that He has blazed the trail of salvation and made a way for us to be reconciled with You, that we have been united with Him in His death and in His resurrection and in His exaltation. Indeed, in His very session, that we are part of Your purpose and plan. And pray that You would help us to walk worthy of our calling, worthy of Your calling in us, that we would indeed live in the reality of who we are in You, and that we would walk in the wisdom of Your Word. Teach us now from Your holy Word. We pray it in Christ. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Open with me in your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to read the entire chapter. The sermon text is verses 1 through 3. And this is our last time together in the book of Ephesians in terms of this series, Lord willing. If I have an opportunity to fill in or to be back from time to time, then Lord willing, I'll continue this series on. We'll certainly see. It's been a pleasure and really an honor to be with you on Sunday afternoons and to bring God's Word, and trust that He will bring its rich wisdom to bear on our hearts and lead us in devotion and obedience to Christ. Well, let's turn our attention to Ephesians chapter 4. Remember that the apostle is moving from a primarily an indicative portion of his letter, an exhortation of what God has done, what God is doing, and he's transitioning into a more imperative, to strike a more imperative note in his letter. There's one imperative, one command in 33 verses in the first three chapters. And the exhortations will continuously come in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Well, let's read God's holy and inerrant, His inspired Word, beginning in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. Let's stand in honor and reverence of God's Word, shall we, as we read this chapter together. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one also who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desire, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for the building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In the sense of this reading of God's Word, you can be seated. Our text this afternoon is verses 1 through 3, although I must admit that I am tempted to preach chapters 4, 5, and 6 for this ending, our last time together. I want to remind you of Paul's purpose and theme in writing this letter. He is writing to unveil the mystery, so to speak, to give the revelation that had been given to him to the Ephesians and others, to his readers, of God's purpose and plan of uniting all things in heaven and on earth in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the summing up of everything. You think about that's a grand goal that God has, to sum up everything in one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. That theme, and especially if you think about this topic sentence to begin chapter 1. Verse 1 really is a topic sentence for the rest of the letter. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you, look at it with me, verse 1, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And you think about God's goal, God's purpose in summing up everything in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Then think about the struggles that we have with sin and temptation. Think about that life-dominating sin that has you in its grip. Think about the lusts and desires of your own flesh. And how opposed they are to God's purpose and plan. For three chapters, the apostle has expounded the great treasury of God's merciful kindness and lavish grace in bringing His purpose and plan to fruition, fulfilling it. You remember back in chapter 3, this is a purpose, this is a plan that the Father has already realized in the resurrection and the exaltation and the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, His enthronement. God has already realized His purpose, His goal. And he's already realized that not only in the resurrection, the exaltation and enthronement of Jesus, but you and I, his people, have been raised with him from spiritual death into life with Christ, have been exalted together with him in the heavenly places, and been seated in the heavenly places together with him. If we sum up the first three chapters of Ephesians, the indicative portion, if you want to sum it up into one word, I think a good word would be reconciliation. Because, see, Paul writes that we were a fallen humanity, and God has reconciled us to himself. He has brought us from being an alienated humanity. Fallen. Alienated strangers and enemies to being a reconciled people. A reconciled humanity from being a fallen humanity who were God's enemies, a rebellious people, to being a forgiven humanity who are God's children, a righteous people, reconciled by the purpose and work of him in whom all things will be summed up one day, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, redeemed, adopted, forgiven, sealed. You think of chapter 1, all of these truths come pouring back into your mind as you think about how God has reconciled us to one another and to himself. And in so doing has realized already his purpose and plan. You're God's new family, enjoying the fellowship, the communion, the shared life with one another. I mean, God reconciled sinners who didn't love him. Who couldn't, wouldn't. But he also reconciled us together. Not only were we a fallen humanity, and God has reconciled us to himself, but we were a fractured humanity. We could not get along with one another. Particularly, you think of the first three chapters in the Jews and the Gentiles. But we have been redeemed. We have been reconciled to one another from a fractured humanity now to a unified humanity, one. And how Paul stresses that in chapter 4. As a matter of fact, when he moves into his imperative section, what is at the forefront of his thinking, what is at the forefront of his purpose and his exhortations, is the unity and oneness of the church. One, 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 one. How many times is it repeated in the first six verses? One. Well, we were a fractured humanity. We normally couldn't get along, and God in Christ has reconciled us together as part of his gospel plan. All of us who were at enmity with God, who were strangers and aliens, who did not love God, would not love God, and could not love God, and could not love one another. God reconciled us together with himself. And then you remember in chapter 3, it's as if God steps back, and now to the principalities and powers, to Satan and all of his minions, he steps back and says, take a look at this. Look at these people. See the proof of my grace. See the proof of my wisdom. See the proof of my sovereignty, of my word, of my covenant, of my purpose and plan. You see what I've already realized. These people who once hated me, now they love me with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Look at these people who once despised one another, and now they love one another. Look at the wisdom and power. power and the glory of my grace. Beloved, we are part of this reconciled and unified humanity to the praise of God's glorious grace. That's who we are. We stand as a forerunner to the things to, we stand as a forerunner to the things that will come. We stand as a vanguard of what is going to be summed up, not only in this age, but in the next age, in Christ, all things in Him. And the Father's plan is consummated. That's the context of our transition at the beginning of chapter 4. The opening statement, look at it with me in verse 1. I urge you to live worthy of your calling. This is a sort of topic sentence. It is general. It really says in a nutshell what he's going to share with the rest of the letter. He urges his readers to walk worthy of their calling, and then he spends the next three chapters expounding and exhorting and applying what that looks like. What that means. He unfolds practical ways in which we should live worthily of our calling. And right from the beginning of this half of his letter, Paul connects what he is going to exhort with what he has already expounded. And I see it in two ways right here in verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling to which you have been called. Already, he has made two connections with verses 1 through 3. And remember, last time we were together, it was two Sundays ago. Last time we were together and we come to the end of chapter 3, and it's like Paul wants us to savor that grace, to breathe deeply, take a deep breath of God's grace as we move into these commands, to this imperative section. And then in chapter 4, right off the bat, he makes these two connections. I therefore urge you. What is that therefore? And it's trite, but it helps me, and I'm sure it will help you. What is it therefore? What does that therefore reference? That therefore references everything he has said in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And especially in chapter 3, when he prays and shares his prayer for grace and power. Yeah, I therefore. But also the second way, look, a prisoner for the Lord. What is Paul doing there? He's reminding them of what he had already written in chapter 3 and verse 1. You look at it. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentile. Paul's incarcerated in Rome, under house arrest, waiting to be tried in the court of Caesar. Why? Chapter 3, verse 1, because of his devotion to God's purpose and plan. Because of his conviction to the Gentile mission. The Gentile mission of bringing God's purpose and plan to fruition. The unification of Jew and Gentile into one new man. For the sake of the gospel, he is incarcerated. He is in prison. Oh, he is a prisoner of Caesar. He is a prisoner of the state. But more, he is a prisoner in chapter 3 for Christ Jesus. In chapter 1, a prisoner for the Lord. He never forgets that. He doesn't want his readers to forget it. Here, prisoner for the Lord points to his commitment to Jesus Christ as King and head over all things. In chapter 3 and verse 1, his commitment to the Lord, his commitment as a prisoner of the Lord was directed to the Gentiles and to the Jews. For the sake of you, especially the Gentiles at Ephesus, I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus for your sake. Here, he is wanting them to see his devotion and his commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. His commitment to Jesus as a king and head over all things. But it also does connect him to his readers, I think. What he wants to share is his love for the gospel and his loyalty to Christ. Or his love for Christ and his loyalty to the gospel. That's better. That makes a connection to his readers. Because they are subjects. They are stewards. They are servants of the Lord. I mean, he is commanding with the word of the Lord, with the authority of the Lord, and he is commanding the subjects of the Lord to follow that command. You follow me. That even though he is pointing primarily to his devotion to Jesus Christ as King and head over all things, he makes a connection here with his readers, because just as they are subjects of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings, him in whom all things will be summed up, so is the apostle. So is Paul. He is under authority. He has a connection with his readers because he too is a subject of the Lord Jesus Christ. He too is a steward of the gospel. The steward of Christ is a very servant of the Lord. I think what he's wanting to share is his vision of a united church in union with Christ, one with him. His love for Jesus, his commitment to Jesus, his devotion to Jesus, him in whom all things will be unified, brought to one, and his loyalty to the gospel. All that to say three things. Because we have that connection with him too, you see. It's not some dusty, outdated book. This is current. And we have that same connection with the Ephesians and with the apostle. We are subjects of Christ. We are stewards of the gospel. We are servants of the Lord. Therefore, let your life exhibit commitment to God's purpose and plan. That's what Paul is saying here in verse 1. Christ Jesus is the sphere in which the blessings of salvation are bestowed and received. He is the sphere in which your living is transformed. You live for the Lord. You work for the Lord. You worship the Lord. Paul is in prison for the Lord. He is writing for the Lord. He is exhorting for the Lord. So when he exhorts his readers to live in a certain way, don't live this way, but live that way. Don't react like this, but act like that. When he exhorts in the latter part of this chapter 4, he exhorts his readers to live in a certain way. The basis of that living is the grace of God that is at work within them to bring about God's purpose and plan. He is a prisoner for the Lord, urging you to walk worthy, in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Simply put, your life exhibits your personal commitment to God's purpose and sets an example for others to follow. That's why I got you to think about the struggles, the temptations, and the struggles with sin and all the rest that we struggle with, that how they are not part of God's purpose and plan. Paul is exhorting you. He is exhorting you to exhibit in the way you live commitment to God's purpose and plan. That's how Christians live. Remember chapter 3, that's why God's grace is powerfully at work within us, so that we can live out of that power and strength and display God's wisdom, his strength, his power. Now, your life exhibits the power of God's grace at work in your heart, or the lack thereof. I mean, your life exhibits the power of God's grace that is work within you, or the lack of that grace at work within you, or the stubbornness of heart of one who will grieve the Holy Spirit and resist God's work. Paul exhorts the Ephesians. Look at verse 1. I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He's saying, remember who you are. Remember who you are and remember what God has done in you and through you to make you who you are. Remember your calling. Remember your calling. Your calling in Christ. Your calling to be a part of this grand demonstration to principalities and power of the wisdom and glory of God. A plan that the Father has already realized. So let your life exhibit your own personal commitment to that plan. And I think there are two characteristics involved in that. Paul is going to, in the unfolding of chapter 4, we won't unfold them here this afternoon, but there are two characteristics involved. One is unity, one people, verses 1 through 16, and the next is holiness, a holy people, chapter 4, verse 17 through 5:21. That Paul is first concerned about the unity and oneness, and he is going to push that and press that and exhort that. But also the holiness, not only the oneness and the unity and the peace, but holiness. Be holy as he is holy. And not only are you a unified people, but a holy people who walks in the righteousness of truth. In other words, that's part of your calling. To be who you are is to be a unified people and to be a holy people, a righteous people. A people who walks according to the Word of God. People who walk in allegiance to the same King and Head. And so your life ought to exhibit your own personal commitment to God's purpose and plan. And in the areas that it don't, it's because you are living in allegiance to your own purpose and plan, your own goal, your own end. What Paul will later call in this chapter, deceitful desires, lusts, deceive you, and lead you astray. Remember that the power to live transformed lives comes directly from the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. That's why Paul prays. The very strength that we need to live one in oneness and holiness, to live as one people and a holy people, comes from the Holy Spirit, who takes up residence within, who gives us the power and the strength. Therefore, to live in a manner worthy of your calling not only means that your life exhibits a commitment to God's purpose and plan, but also that you should let your life express the fruit of Him who lives within you, the fruit of the Spirit. Because Paul doesn't just say, walk worthy of your calling, and then move along. Look at verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Three qualifiers of what he means by that. Life expressing the fruit of the Spirit. You see the three qualifiers there. Humility and gentleness or meekness. Embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I am meek and lowly. It's the same words here. I am humble and gentle. The other is patient. It's humility and gentleness with patience and tolerance. Putting up with one another. Bearing with one another. So Christians are humble and gentle and patient and tolerant. And then the third qualifier, the third is Christian love. Christian love. bearing with one another in love. And it seems to me that love is kind of the summation of all these characteristics. What do they mean? What does it mean to be humble and gentle? We all have our own ideas. Let's think about that just for a minute. And I think we have to say again, Paul's primary interest is the unity of the body. The oneness of the body. As one commentator said, pride lurks behind every discord in the church. Now, Christians should be humble and gentle. Humble. Don't stand. Nobody in the body, nobody in the church stands on their own merits. But Paul is encouraging Christians to have a modest estimation of themselves and a high estimation of others. That's why he will say to the Philippians, you remember the same thing in different words, think more highly of others than you do yourself. Be like Jesus. Gentleness, don't demand your own personal rights. This gentleness is meekness, and meekness is power under control. It's not the assertion of your own power and authority and strength to denigrate or harm someone else. Patient and tolerant. Christians are patient. We don't demand our personal, we don't require justice for personal offenses. We're patient with aggravating people. You know some of those. You know who I'm talking about, don't you? Thank you for that testimony. I'm an aggravating person by nature. It runs in my family. We're patient with aggravating people. People who are difficult. We're patient with them. We're tolerant. We put up with one another. There's a mutual forbearing, a mutual tolerance. We make room for one another in the body. There's a mutual deference. We're deferring our own rights, our own desire, our own ideals, our own goals. We defer them in the body. And then this Christian love, what is that? Looking out for the interest of others without regard to what it costs. Constructively seeking the welfare of others and the good of the community. Sacrifice. A giving of yourself for the good of others. The welfare of others, the good of the community. All of these things together really are an expression of what it means to be God's new humanity, God's family, God's temple in Christ. It really embodies the character of Christ. If you think about where do we find perfect humility and gentleness, we find it in Jesus who himself said, I am meek and lowly. I am gentle. Come and follow me. When we look for the patient and the tolerant, if you want to see patience, you go and study the life of Jesus with his disciples. And you'll see, on a very practical level, how very patient he was. What greater love has been shown? I mean, Paul will reference it twice, once at the end of chapter 4 and then at the very beginning. Walk in love. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The perfect love you find there exhibited right in Christ. The expression, all of these things express exactly what it means to be who you are, to be in Christ, to be Christ. This, beloved, is gospel unity. It's gospel oneness. If we would have unity and peace, then we must cultivate our hearts and live in a manner worthy of our calling. humble and gentle and patient and tolerant and in Christian love. In other words, the church, the body of Christ, this church, Chalcedon Presbyterian Church, ought to be a place of grace, a society of love, where every member is walking worthy of your calling in demonstration, expression of the Spirit's fruit, showing the world who you are. We are the family of God. We are God's new society. We are God's new humanity. We are a place of grace, a society of love. What is Paul saying? Simply, live according to who you are. Live according to who lives in you. Be unified, a unified people that God has called you to be. Be the holy people that God has called you to be. And how are you going to demonstrate that? Thirdly and lastly, verse 3, eagerly guard the unity and peace of God's new humanity. Verse, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is some strong language. This exhortation is strong, stronger than the English conveys. Make every effort. Do everything you can. Do everything you possibly can. Make every effort to keep on continuing, guarding, obeying, and observing the unity. Not the unity that you built, the unity that he built. He's not saying make the unity, but he's saying make every effort to do everything you can to guard, obey, and observe the unity that we have. And that word eager means enthusiastically and energetically and continuously maintain the unity that God has made. It requires spiritual sweat, beloved. It requires spiritual energy. It requires the power of the Spirit, the grace of God working in your hearts, because unity just doesn't happen. It has to be created. Christ has done that. And it has to be cultivated, and that's what Paul is calling you here today, to cultivate, maintain this peace. Peace has to be oneness, unity has to be cultivated, has to be maintained. There has to be a deliberate endeavor for unity. You know that, right? Even in the family. Even between husband and wife. You know the old saying, if mama ain't happy, nobody's happy. What is that? What that means in the Greek is you have to cultivate. It's like this week on vacation. It's not disrupting the inner balance of mama's harmony. Right? We know it has to be cultivated. That's what we're talking about. Cultivating peace. Not just keeping mama happy, but having a mutual goal, mutual objectives, working together. Children and parents, it doesn't automatically happen. You don't automatically become one. And even when you're endeavoring to be one, it doesn't just always fit like you think it ought to, whether you're a child or whether you're a parent. You cultivate oneness. You cultivate unity. And some of you have experienced that. You know you're estranged from your wife or your spouse. You're estranged from your siblings. And you cultivate oneness. You know it even in the church ministry. It has to be cultivated. Even in the church family. Unity and oneness doesn't just happen. You've experienced it even recently, I'm sure. Or someone has been hurt. Someone has gotten their feelings hurt. Or someone has been offended. Or someone has decided they need something more or less or different. They withdraw from the body. You see them, they're here all the time, and all of a sudden they miss. They'll miss a Sunday school here or there until they don't come to Sunday school anymore. And And they're always here for the Sunday afternoon and then hit and miss until they don't come to afternoon worship anymore. Until they miss worship once a month and twice a month until they move on. So how can you live making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Cultivating the fruit of the Spirit. Responding appropriately to the grace of God. Paul gives us here exactly what we need. You need to cultivate a spirit of humility and gentleness. People who become discontent with the church normally are people who have turned their focus on themselves. I'm just not being fed. I just don't have the peace. My children don't have. I mean, well, we can go right down the line. You've heard them all. And they're all focused on me and my. Now, we need to cultivate a spirit of humility and gentleness. We need to cultivate a spirit of service. We need to turn the attention away from what am I missing or what am I not getting to what I can give and minister and serve in humble meekness through the grace of God at work in my heart. I need to be a servant. Humility and gentleness. Cultivate a spirit of patience and tolerance. To me, I think patience and tolerance, the first thing that has to be surrendered is your own expectations of how you expect other people to be, to perform, to do. You surrender. You surrender to who? Or is it to whom? Who do you surrender to? You just surrender to Christ. You surrender to your King. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Isn't that what Paul is writing there? Any consolation, if there's any hope, listen, you're going to find it in Christ. What is Paul urging here? Paul is urging to live in a manner that exhibits who you are in Christ, that expresses the Spirit of Christ, and that eagerly maintains the grace of Christ in the bond of peace. Look at that. The bond of peace. The peace that ties us together. The peace that glues us together in one. What is it? It's the gospel. It's the good news of who Christ is and what He has done. Back in chapter 2, Christ Himself is our peace. Christ has made peace by the blood of His cross, and He preaches peace. What is Paul talking about? The bond of peace, the peace that ties us together. That is Christ. It is Christ and His Word. It is Christ and the gospel that brings peace with God, that reconciles us together with God so that we have peace with God. It's the work of reconciliation that Christ has accomplished through the blood of His cross that brings vertical oneness. Reconciled together with God and horizontal oneness, reconciled together with one another. And Paul is going to get more specific as he writes. He's going to get more specific as he writes. As he moves from unity to holiness and relations within the church and then relations within the family, husband and wife and parent and children and employer and employee. But it's also the peace of God. The peace of God that comes as we pursue the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. As we pursue the unity of the body through the gospel. How does a Christian walk worthy of their calling? I think simply this. Let your life be marked out by the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let your life be marked out by the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. You follow Him. His grace, His Word, His Spirit at work within you. The fruit of that is that your pattern, your life's pattern, is going to be fashioned after the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that He's doing within your heart. What is the greatest enmity to Christ's work in our heart? It's a lack of humility. It's pride. It's a lack of patience. It's intolerance. Not intolerance like the world, the geopolitically correct. I'm not talking about that kind of intolerance. I'm talking about not tolerating other sinners. You celebrated that this morning, by the way, the peace and unity, holiness of the body. You observe the Lord's table according to Paul in chapter 10 and verses 16 and 17. When you observe the Lord's table, you signify a share, a mutual association in the communion of the saints, in the fellowship of the body. You familiar with that passage? As Paul says, it's the fellowship of the blood of Christ. The fellowship of the body of Christ. Union with Christ means that His death was my death and His life is my life. But fellowship with Christ means that His cross was my cross. But union with Christ also means that we are His body, and by participating at the table, by eating the one bread, we are one body. This, beloved, is gospel peace, demonstrated in the observance of the Lord's table when we take the bread and we partake of it together, one loaf. We are participating at the table, yes, but we are demonstrating we are one body. This is the gospel of peace, the bond of peace that we are making every effort to maintain. It's unity. It's also the means of grace whereby we may grow in our faith to exhibit, express, and enthusiastically pursue unity in the bond of peace. We are all working together toward the same common goal. And guess what that goal is? It is the summing up of everything in heaven and on earth in Jesus Christ. It's not your happiness. It's not your contentment. It's not about you in as much as it is the goal or end. It is about your calling in God's purpose and God's goal, which is the unification of all things in Christ Jesus. A goal that He has already realized and that you are already a part of. So you walk worthy of that calling by walking, living according to who you are. Living in the wisdom of God's Word, in the power of God's grace, and for the glory of God's high name. There's no higher calling. There's no higher purpose. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that You would strengthen us in the inner man, in our hearts. You would grant us to be strengthened with the power through Your Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. We, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to understand with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Fullness that is found solely in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would You teach us? Would You lead us by Your Spirit into exclusive devotion to Christ. His Word, His Spirit, and His body. That we would be eager to maintain this bond of peace that so easily goes out the window when we take our seat on the throne of the universe. Lord, help us to worship and serve and honor King Jesus. We pray in His high and holy name.